Well, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles or use the printed order of service. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1, reading from verse 1 to 11 this morning. This is Philippians chapter 1 from verse 1. This is God's word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is God's word. Now, I think it's always helpful when we start in a new section of the Bible to have a sense of what's going on. You know, who the major players are, why it's being written, who it's being written to, and why. We're in the New Testament. We're in the second half of the Bible this morning. Jesus Christ has died. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, all to deal with sin and accomplish salvation for God's people. And for almost 30 years now, this good news has been proclaimed across the Mediterranean by the apostles and others, including a former Pharisee called Paul. All sorts of people from all over the world have become Christians. They've become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Churches have been established in major city centers, the gospel's powering ahead, unstoppable even in the face of serious hostility, which has even seen some of their leaders killed and jailed. And so in about AD 61 or 62, Paul finds himself in a Roman prison for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. With him is Timothy, the guy whose name is on two New Testament letters. And Timothy is helping to look after Paul. It's kind of what you needed in a Roman prison, was other people to look after you. And Timothy might even be writing letters as Paul dictates them. He's kind of acting as a bit of a secretary. And as Paul awaits trial, the very real possibility of a death sentence looms over him. Remember, he's in prison for proclaiming that Jesus Christ is God. And one day, as he sits in his chains, Paul has a visitor, a man named Epaphroditus, who we're going to meet in chapter 2. Epaphroditus has made the 1,300-kilometer journey from Philippi to Rome, a journey which almost killed him. And with him, he brings news of the Philippian church's concern for Paul and some of the challenges they're facing, as well as a financial gift to support him in his ministry. A ministry he's continuing even from prison, as we're going to discover next week. The Philippian church has actually been on Paul's mind as well, and on Timothy's. And in the book of Acts, we discover that Timothy was very much involved in the founding of the church there. So Paul and Timothy are genuinely concerned, chapter 2, verse 20, for the church's welfare. And Epaphroditus' arrival provides the ideal opportunity to send a letter back to the church at Philippi with words Paul believes may possibly be his last. And his major concern, as we look at the letter, is that even if he is absent, or even if he is dead, that they all continue striving side by side together for the sake of the gospel. It's chapter 1, verse 27. striving side by side together for the sake of the gospel. He wants to remind them that we're all in this together, and that aim is clear even from the very first verses. Now, I hope you've got a copy of the outline on your printed order of service and a Bible so you can follow along with us. We're at our first heading, which I've called, Hello, We're All in This Together. Now, the first couple of verses of Paul's letters, they kind of tend to start sounding the same after a while. And I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to want to skip over these introductions and get into the meat of the Bible passage. So, you know, it's kind of always Paul writing to this church and then something generic about grace and peace. But if we look a bit closer here in verse 1 and 2, we actually see how important it is for Paul, this idea of striving side by side together for the sake of the gospel. This is actually anything but a generic greeting. So please look with me at verse 1 and 2. It says there, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right off the bat, it's worth noticing that Paul doesn't introduce himself the way he does in many of his letters. He doesn't mention his job title as an apostle. He doesn't say, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, sent by Jesus himself to proclaim the gospel to the non-Jewish Gentiles and Timothy. He doesn't pull rank. He lumps himself in the same line as his young assistant Timothy. You see, they are in this together, and together as servants of Jesus Christ. And also, writing to the church in Philippi, he writes to all the saints. Now, it's not to be confused with the false idea that some dead people are closer to God and you can pray with them to twist God's arm. It's not what a saint means. To be a saint means literally to be a holy one or someone set apart for God's purposes. And friends, if you're a Christian here today, you are a saint. Your family might think otherwise, but the Bible says you're a saint. You're set apart for God's purposes by Jesus. And it's true of disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they are church members or whether they are church leaders, the overseers or elders and deacons of verse 1. And so addressed this way, this letter is not a letter from Paul on high to the church leaders for them to enforce on their congregation. It's a reminder that though the necessary roles may be different, they're all in this together. There's no place for a hierarchical clericalism or the elevation of elders or a chasm between the pulpit and the pew. They're all in this together. But what is the this that they're all in together? Well, using Paul's words in chapter 1, verse 5, it's simply gospel partnership. It's everyone being involved together in the proclamation of the gospel outside the church and inside the church. And so if nothing else, Paul's greeting and introduction shows us that while gospel leadership is important, gospel leadership does never come at the expense of gospel partnership. And in fact, gospel leadership must serve gospel partnership as we're all servants of Christ Jesus. We're all in this together. And as for Paul wishing them grace and peace in verse 2, it might sound a little generic, but because the greeting combines the common Jewish and Hebrew and Greek greetings of the day. Greeks would wish each other grace, Jews would wish each other shalom, peace. But instead, what Paul does is he uses these generic or common greetings, but with a gospel twist. Because the grace, the unearned salvation given to these gospel partners by God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, results in their peace with God forever. And so one commentator remarks, here's a marvelous example of Paul's turning into gospel everything he sets his hand to. Well, as we move into our second and third points, we're moving more into the body of Paul's letter. So these verses from 3 to 11 are all about the confident prayers that Paul prays for the Philippian Christians. Now, what strikes me initially as I read Paul's words here is actually how specific his words are and how specific his prayers are. I wonder how many times you've heard someone say, "I'll pray for you," or "I've been praying for you," without any indication of what they've been praying. Or how many times have you perhaps said, "I'll pray for you," or "I have been praying for you," without any actually saying anything about the content of those prayers? I mean, I know I've done this. Often I think we like to keep it general because we don't want to embarrass ourselves or the other person by getting too personal, getting too deep. Of course, if we're praying that Freddie would sing more in key or that Kerry would stop sitting in my seat, perhaps it's better not to verbalize those things. But on the other hand, we might keep it general because that's just what our prayers are like for our brothers and sisters in Christ. The extent of our prayers is, "Lord, thank you for Lucy. Thank you for Malcolm. Lord, I pray for Tom. I pray for Gwen." What we find here is that Paul's prayers are nothing like this. They're strikingly specific. Let's have a look in verse 3 to 5. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul doesn't sit in jail feeling sorry for himself. He uses his time effectively, taking opportunities in the situation that God in his wisdom has put him in. He's proclaiming the gospel, as we'll see next week, and he's using his time to pray for his partners in the gospel. He's got time on his hands, so he's praying. And he prays for them with joy. There's no moping about here. Consistent, frequent, joyful asking God and thanking God. Why is he so thankful? Well, it's because he's seen a decade of God's faithful work in the Philippian Christians that continues right up to the present day, the day he's writing, and beyond. Remember, as Paul writes, we believe this is about 10 years after the church was founded in Philippi. The small group studies in the week will cover more of the details of how the church started. But it's worth knowing that proclaiming the gospel in this leading Macedonian city was not part of Paul's plan when he set out. He wanted to do a tour of Asia. And it says in Acts 16 that the Spirit prevented them from doing that. So it wasn't part of Paul's plan, but going to Philippi was clearly part of God's plan. And when Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Luke got to Philippi, there was no synagogue to serve as their usual base of operations. And so an encounter at a riverside resulted in the conversion of Lydia, a textile merchant, and her whole household, and she offered her house for the use of the early church. And after they were involved in the deliverance of a demon-possessed slave girl, Paul and Silas were beaten and jailed. But God miraculously freed them from the prison, and the consequence was that the jailer actually became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ together with his whole household. You can read about all of this in Acts 16. I encourage you to do that. Fast forward 10 years, and one of the church members, Epaphroditus, is willing to risk his life to bring Paul a financial gift and news. This wasn't a particularly wealthy church either, but they willingly supported Paul's work and partnered with him for the sake of the gospel, even while he was in jail. This is what Paul means in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, when he says, "For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." And so from what he's seen happen from the very first day and ever since, Paul can only draw one conclusion: that God began the work in them. And he's absolutely confident of that. You know, it must be God's work, because left to our own devices, we don't behave anything like the Philippian Christians. The best we might come up with is sitting on uncomfortable chairs for an hour every Sunday morning, socially distanced, of course, with people we have a vague acquaintance with, wishing we were somewhere else, probably the beach, begrudgingly putting a few dollars in the bag because people are watching when we used to do that sort of thing, and then enduring what we call fellowship after the service, small talk around weak tea and bulk buy instant coffee. Sound familiar? I promise our morning tea will be better than that today. But, you know, that's what we're like, generally. We're a bit self-absorbed, and we think we've got better things to do. But the relationship between the Philippian Christians themselves and their relationship with Paul and Timothy is nothing like this. It's wholehearted, it's generous, it's joyful, it's warm, it's consistent, and it's marked by a deep concern for one another. God and God alone, because that's the only way this has happened, has joined them all together in the service of his gospel. This fills Paul with a love and deep affection for the Philippians themselves and with joyful thanks for what God is clearly doing. When was the last time you were confident of God being at work in a fellow Christian or in our church family? When was the last time you noticed that and thanked God? When was the last time you gave God joyful thanks for the particular ways you see him at work? Because you're confident that it is him at work. You know, preparing for this message, I've needed to stop and reflect. I'm so grateful for how the Lord has carried us over the last year. Despite members of our staff team returning to the US last year, despite the challenges of the coronavirus pandemic and the restrictions that still affect our ministries, God has been doing amazing work. Many new people and new families have joined us. And if you're here for the first time today, we're thankful to God that you are here. And thank you for joining us as well. People have joined our Grace community groups. We had 23 people go through our Next Steps pre-membership course late last year. That's a 33% increase on our existing membership. It's so many people that the elders are struggling to process the applications for membership. And if you're applied for membership, you're still waiting. We're working on it. Please be patient. We will get to you, I promise. Our Sunday morning gospel ministry has reached across the world because we've had to start live streaming. And so we're proclaiming the gospel to places like Singapore and the US and the UK and South Africa. But more than this, there has been gospel growth in you this last year. I've noticed people growing in their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen it in the way people have been looking after one another, in the way you've been praying, in the way you've been reading your Bibles, the way our preaching training group has learned to faithfully handle God's word, the way you've been giving generously so we haven't once been in need over this last year, the way so many have stepped up to serve, even in simple ways like cleaning or welcoming or mowing the lawn when it gets a bit long. Friends, this is God at work, and we should be joyfully grateful and joyfully confident that God is at work. Now, we must be careful, though, that we don't misunderstand Paul here, because he's not at all basing his confidence on the performance of the Christians at Philippi. It's not as though his confidence is going to go up and down with how well or how poorly they're doing at any given moment, with greater or lesser evidence of their Christian maturity. As someone has helpfully pointed out, while the source of Paul's joyful confidence is God, the ground for his joyful confidence is the Philippians' partnership, which God has enabled. In other words, what he sees is just the symptom of God's work, and that means that God is the root cause. And we see this especially in verse 6, which is really the verse that this whole section pivots on. Because what Paul knows for sure and that he's absolutely confident of is that God always finishes what he starts. Always. Have a look with me at verse 6. Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I come from Cape Town in South Africa, and in my home city, there is the most wonderful, magnificent example of a failure to complete something. That's a picture there of what's known as the Foreshore Freeway Bridge. It was begun in the... You know, you can see the problem, can't you? It was begun in the early 1970s as a flyover to alleviate the traffic congestion they were anticipating in the city centre. But in 1977, the project blew the budget and was cancelled. And so for 40 years, two double-lane elevated freeways running in both directions have risen up from the western side of the city, with nothing but thin air spanning a gap of 260 metres, before the eastern end descends out of the sky to join another road. At least it's been useful for movie shoots. And I understand that during the 2010 Soccer World Cup that was hosted in Cape Town, Hyundai, the car manufacturer, put a 35-metre-long world record vuvuzela, you know, that big trumpet, the big plastic trumpet, on the freeway bridge. It was so big they weren't actually allowed to blow it for fear of hurting people's hearing. But at least they've made good use of the unfinished bridge. But I think it's a magnificent icon of one of my favourite cities on earth and a great monument to a failure to complete something. The point I want to make, though, is that God's work never ends up looking like that. Never. It never is incomplete, unfinished, over budget, or silly. God always finishes what he starts. And you know, why wouldn't he? He is the God of the universe. No person, politician, pandemic, or anything else is capable of getting in his way. And so because God is clearly at work, Paul can be confident that God will complete the work he has begun in the Christians at Philippi. And by the time Jesus comes back, that completed work will be clear for all to see. And so Paul can move from praying with confident gratitude for his gospel partners to praying with confident goals for his gospel partners. And this will be our third heading for this morning. It's helpful to remember that God being in absolute control of everything isn't a reason to deprioritize prayer. We don't go, oh, well, God's in control, it's just going to happen anyway. In fact, it's actually a reason to prioritize prayer. Because if God's sovereignty, if God is sovereign, and he's got the power to do everything he will do, it's a reason to pray specific and bold and confident prayers for him to bring about his purposes. God's sovereignty is not a reason not to pray, it's actually a reason to pray, confident that our prayers will be answered in the best way. And this is what Paul does in verse 9 to 11. Have a look there with me in your Bibles or the printed order of service. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the praise and glory of God." These are Paul's confident goals, which he asks God to accomplish in the Christians together at Philippi. I say they're Paul's goals. They're really God's goals. That's why Paul prays with confidence for them to come about. It's the completion of the work that Paul saw God begin some 10 years before. I think it might help us to actually work backwards from here to see what Paul's getting at. It's a prayer that what they have received in Christ, verse 11, righteousness through his death and resurrection, forgiveness of sin, being counted right with God forever, will bear fruit, and that it will go on bearing fruit until the day of Christ when Jesus comes back to claim them for his kingdom. That's verse 9. Now, you might like to imagine a mango tree that bears fruit and bears more fruit until it is perfectly ripe when the season is right for picking and enjoying it. That's kind of the picture that's going on here. Christians who have been saved by Jesus will continue to grow to be more like Jesus until he returns. They will grow as disciples. His righteousness in them will bear fruit until the harvest time. That's when Jesus comes back. And the purpose, of course, is all for God's glory and praise. This is the work of God in the life of every Christian. And so confident that God will complete the work he has begun, Paul prays confidently for this goal to be fulfilled. It's like he's saying, God, I can see what you're doing. Do it more. So listen again to verse 9 and 10. He says there, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Do you notice what he doesn't pray for? He doesn't pray for them that their lives would be easy. He doesn't pray that they would be comfortable or healthy or wealthy or free from abuse and suffering for belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he prays that their love would grow with knowledge and discernment, so that they may approve what is excellent, which will work towards their purity and blamelessness when Jesus returns. Let's try and understand what Paul is on about. The first thing he prays for is love, and that it would grow and grow. This is a love that is a fruit of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 7 and 8. I've only got verse 8 up there, but let's start at verse 7. He said, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Now, some of us, especially maybe the blokes in the room, might struggle with the sort of language Paul's using here. But Paul's not just being gushy and kind of mushy. Paul knows how deeply Jesus loves him, how deeply Jesus loves the Philippian Christians, and so he also loves deeply the ones that Jesus loves deeply. Now, we must be careful, because love on its own isn't enough to be able to approve what is excellent. And we'll get to that, what that actually means in a moment. So here's the next thing he prays for, that their love would grow and grow, abound, that it would overflow, but not unchecked. It must be channeled by knowledge and discernment so that they may approve what is excellent. You see, love without knowledge and discernment quickly becomes sentimental. In fact, it becomes mushy. On the other hand, knowledge and discernment without love can quickly become cold and overbearing, arrogant. So this is far more than just hugs all round or knowing the right thing to do. What Paul desires actually is the fruit of the gospel ripening in decisive, active, thoughtful love so that God's work may be completed. What he's actually asking God for is an ongoing change in their value system that will continue to shape the choices they make. Now, a lot of modern parenting and child development is based around the idea of helping kids make good choices. Throwing your shoe at your sister's head was a bad choice. Putting the shoe on your foot instead is a good choice. And this is kind of what Paul is getting at here, but it's also more than that, because he knows that good choices can be made out of a sense of duty. This is what I know I probably should do. Or it can be made out of the promise of a reward. If I do this, then I'll get something for myself. It's not really love at work there. Well, love for self, maybe. But choices are always made on the basis of a value system. What's really important? And so this prayer is not just that they will make excellent decisions, but that they will want to make excellent decisions. Because of God's work in their lives, because they're living with the day of Christ in view of what they will be, they will want to live their best lives now for his glory and praise. And just a note, it's not that their excellent choices will result in their purity and blamelessness when Jesus comes back. They don't earn it by making good choices. God's already doing it. It's the work that God began. It's the righteousness they've received through Jesus Christ. Instead, the language of purity and blamelessness here is more about it being visible, about it being obvious to people looking on. But it's also more than just choosing right over wrong. And I think this is where the wisdom of Paul's prayer and the trust in God, the confidence in God comes out. Paul's use of the word excellent or best here is telling. Because often as Christians, it's one thing to know to do right over wrong, but it's another thing altogether to choose what is best over what is good. There are so many good things we could do with our time, and none of which would be a sin, but are we asking the question, what is the best thing I can do with my time so that God will be glorified? There are many good things we can do with our money, none of which would be a sin. But are we asking the question, what is the best thing I can do with my money so that God is glorified? Now, I'm just being completely honest here. It's not usually my first question in any given situation. But it's clearly a mark of Christian maturity. And it's the Christian maturity which Paul wants to see grown in the Philippian Christians. The Christian maturity that he is confident that God will grow because he knows that this is God's goal for his people in Christ. Now, taking it one step further still, we need to remember that Paul's got a whole church in view here. They're hearing this letter all read out together. And I wonder if you've ever thought that you might have an important part to play in the Christian walk of the person sitting next to you this morning. Is your love for one another abounding more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may choose what is excellent, so that they may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ? Might be picking up the phone, even when it's hard, to ask them how they're going, because you didn't get to chat to them at church. Might feel awkward, but because you love them like Jesus loves them, and because you want to see God's work completed in their life, you make the best choice about what to do. It might also be going along to your small group, even after a really busy day, you're tired, so that you can be an encouragement to others. You might be tired, but because you love those in your group like Jesus does, and because you want to see God's work completed in their lives, you make the best choice about what to do. Might be giving financially towards gospel ministry to help your brothers and sisters in Christ grow in him, to see the gospel spread, even if it means having to cut back here and there on what you want. It might cost you, but because you love them like Jesus does, because you want to see God's work completed in their lives, you make the best choice about what to do. Do you see how this works? See the goal that we're aiming at here, and Paul's aiming at? Of course, notice that Paul is not at all telling the Philippian Christians what to do, and I think that's very telling. It's worth remembering that. There's a world of difference between him saying, let your love abound more and more, etc., etc., and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Because where's his confidence that it's going to happen? It's not in the Philippian Christians at all. It's in God, who began a good work in them that he will be faithful to complete. Now, I think I feel as though I haven't treated everything in this section as well as I possibly could. I think we're all almost out of time anyway. But the good news is that all the themes we see in these first 11 verses pop up again all the way through the rest of the letter. Things like the love they have for one another, gospel partnership, confidence in God. And I encourage you as we go through, try and spot those themes as we read through. Maybe you want to take the whole letter, it's only four chapters. Read it through later today in one go and see if you can spot where all those other themes come up. But if you go away with nothing else today, please hang on to the confidence Paul has that God is at work and will continue to work in the lives of his partners in the gospel. This confidence brings him joy for what is already happening and an eager expectation about the fact that the best is yet to come. So do you have this confidence? Do you have the confidence, A, that God is at work in you, and that you will surely stand with him at the end of time, that he will faithfully bring his work in you to completion at the day of Christ? And do you have confidence that God is at work in your brothers and sisters in Christ, that you stop to notice what God is doing, that those sitting next to you today, you want to thank God for them and pray for them that God will faithfully bring his work to completion at the day of Christ? If you have that confidence that God is at work in you and in others, and I really hope you do, what kinds of specific things are you going to thank God for and ask God for in your life and in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, it really is a wonderful opportunity to choose what is best out of love and discernment. Well, how about we pray? What better words to pray than the words we read this morning? Father God, we bring you joyful thanks that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Please let our love abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to your glory and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, thank you for joining.